point of prophecy, right? The point of prophecy. If you recall, we learned that the primary point of all biblical prophecy is this, to call God's people into a closer walk and relationship with Him. And that could actually be either one of those in your blanks, walk or relationship. And that applies to all prophecy, both Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. Of course, there are other points and reasons for prophecy as well, like to inform people. Sometimes God just wants to inform people. But ultimately, it's for this reason. And then sometimes God used prophecy to warn people about what might be coming if they do not repent and turn to and trust the one that He sent to save them. And so there are different reasons, but ultimately this is the primary point, to call God's people into a closer walk and relationship with Him. Now, that could be God's people that are not yet God's people. They're not yet saved. And so He uses those different ways to do so. To help us understand, though, this primary point of prophecy, we looked at three questions, if you remember, from last Sunday. And this is just kind of a bit of a review that we ought to ask ourselves about God's prophets when we're looking more at those prophecies, right? The first question was, what did the prophets do? And we learned that they had a twofold ministry. Remember what that ministry was? What was the twofold ministry of those prophets? Sometimes they would foretell, which is dealing with prophecy, or preach, which is forthtell. And those are kind of the two distinctions of their ministry. So to forthtell God's words to God's people in terms of God's covenant, that was what most of those prophets did. And then from time to time, they would foretell God's plan and God's promises. But in both cases, they spoke in terms of God's covenants. And those covenants were to call God's people back to the Lord. God was always faithful to His side of the covenant. God's people were rarely, if ever, faithful to their side of the covenant. And so God, through the prophets, kept calling them back, calling them back. So that was the first question. What did prophets do? They foretold and they forthtold. They preached. And then the second question is, what did the prophets know? And we learned that, yes, they knew a lot. I mean, God revealed to them a lot. But in truth, their knowledge was limited in many ways. It was limited in scope. That is, God only gave, or they only knew what God wanted them to know. And then so often it was limited in time. And we're going to see that here in just a little bit. But then, of course, the third question is, what did the prophets mean by what they wrote? So what did they do? What did they know? And what did they mean? And that's going to be our focus for today and likely for next Sunday as well, because we have six other principles of prophecy that we're going to look at. And my goal was to look at all of them today, but there's no way we're going to be looking at all of them, all six today. But because each one of these principles, they are principles of hermeneutics, how to interpret and understand prophecy, and they will help us with that third question, what did the prophets mean by what they wrote? You see, most of the time, prophecy was written in a way that would both appeal to and apply to the people to whom that prophecy was originally given. And that does not mean that prophecy is not relevant for us today, because it certainly is. But we need to remember, when we're reading those prophecies, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, there was a primary thrust in that prophecy for the people that they were writing to right then, right there. And the best way to understand what it means today is to look back and understand what it meant for them in that day, in their day. So the first of these special six principles of prophecy is this, the phrasing of prophecy. Now, as we go through each one of these, we're going to take a pause after each principle to address any questions or thoughts that you might have about that principle. And so just kind of keep that in mind. We're not going to wait to the very end for questions or comments. We'll do them along the way. So the first of the six principles of prophecy is this, the phrasing of prophecy. Now, a lot of what I'm sharing today is derived from a study on the end times. That was what it was titled, published by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is actually a fundamental branch of the Lutheran Church. They do preach the gospel, and we're thankful for them. But they just really encapsulated these principles, I thought, in a very good fashion. But even though some of their conclusions as Lutherans about the end times may be different than our own. These principles really are across the spectrum. These basic principles of interpretation concerning prophecy are used by Bible believers of all denominations, whether you're Lutheran or Baptist or Presbyterian. And so it really shows to us that we all really are coming at the Bible with the same lens if we really believe the Bible. Now, there are liberal Lutherans, there are liberal Presbyterians, there are liberal Baptists that don't believe that this is the Bible. They don't believe this is God's true word. And so what we're talking about is Bible believers of various fundamental denominations that are looking into the Word of God, seeking to understand it the way it was meant to be understood, to be able to understand what the end times are all going to be about. So with that said, when it comes to the phrasing and the very words of prophecy, one of the most important things to remember is that so much is given to us in this kind of language, in symbolic language. The simple reason for this is prophecy is different than the other forms of biblical literature. We saw this last week. Prophecy is different than history. Now, there is a lot of poetry in prophecy, so some of the interpretation methods are the same. But so much of what we find in prophecy is symbolic. And we can find this not just in Revelation, for example, which is probably the prophetic book that we're most familiar with, but especially if you go back to the major prophets, the minor prophets, there's a lot of symbolism that is presenting the truth that God has given to his people. So one of the primary tools in the prophet's rhetorical toolbox was symbolism. It's always good to have the right tool for the right job, right? And yesterday, after we had our men's Bible study, I went home and I was going to work on changing the thermostat in our little red Ford Focus. And after about a year and a half of suffering, not having any really heat coming out of it because it was always going through the radiator. So I finally took the time to work on it, and I was trying to get those clamps on and off, and they were really tight in there, of those radiator hoses. And I knew that I had one of those long neck pliers somewhere in the house. It was not in any of the five or six toolboxes that I have. And so I ended up going to Indianapolis, going to Harbor Freight, and getting two long neck pliers, which I told Angie, I said, what took me about a half an hour to try to do with all of the other pliers I had took me how long? Maybe 5 minutes with the right tool. And so symbolism is one of those tools in the toolbox that God gave to the prophets. And he said, this is how you can communicate my truth, because we're talking about realities that are so much higher and broader than what we can imagine in our finite minds. And so he uses symbolism to help us. So when we start reading and studying biblical prophecy, this is the quote there on your lesson guide, it is the goal of the interpreter. Now, the interpreter is not just a theologian, it's not just your pastor, it's anyone, any Christian who's coming to the Bible to read about prophecy. So it's you. The goal of the interpreter must be to seek the one intended or literal sense of the text. And those are your two blanks. The intended or literal sense of the text, and to do so with a recognition that God, in some cases, has chosen to convey meaning through symbolism and figures of speech. Now, that is an important principle, because so often when we say that we take the Bible literally, and I hope that we do seek to take the Bible literally, that does not mean that we ignore the common ways that people communicate, both now and then. So when we're talking about taking the Bible literally, we're looking at the Bible through these hermeneutical principles to uncover what that intended sense is. What did God really mean by what he said? So, for example, if I say to my wife, of course, we live out in Fountaintown, and I said, I'm going to run to the store, she knows that I am not literally going to run my poor legs off to Walmart. Why? Because I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to ride a bike to Walmart. I mean, that's a long ways. I'll wear out before I get there. She understands very clearly that my running to Walmart is just a figure of what? Speech. It's a figure of speech. It's a rhetorical way of saying something. I'm going to tell her that I'm going to the store, whether it's Walmart, Meijer, Harbor Freight, whatever, but how am I going to get there? Most likely in my car. That's how I'm going to get there. So to take the Bible literally means that we're trying to understand the true sense of the author's words. Understanding that there are common figures of speech that are used throughout the Bible, and he's basically giving his words in a human form so that we can grasp it a little bit more. There's a lot of comments today about the flat earthers. And some of them actually believe that the earth is still flat, right? And they believe that the Bible actually supports that premise. And the concern there is that, well, I mean, look, it talks about the sun rising and the sun setting. And so we know from the heliocentric understanding of the universe and of the solar system is that what is taking place is the rotation of the earth, as well as the rotation of the earth around the sun for the year and all of these things. And so there's a greater understanding, but what do we find in the Bible? The Bible is actually giving what takes place in human form, in human terms, so that we can understand it. And so, yes, without having other scientific knowledge, we wouldn't have known that that was figurative language. But there are figures of speech that we need to be on the lookout for. Here's a few that we're going to just briefly mention. For example, there are metaphors in the Bible. There are metaphors in the Bible. A metaphor is when two or more things are compared using figurative or descriptive language. Now, this is something that we saw last Sunday when we were going through the book of Romans, when God says, I am the potter and you are the clay. Now, in some sense, we are clay, right? In some sense, we are dirt. But that is a rhetorical way of saying that God is in charge. God is in control. God is the one who made us and not we ourselves. Isaiah 64:8 is what Paul quoted in Romans 9. He says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Now, does God have physical hands? And we know Jesus does. But back then, did God have physical hands in which to form us? No, because he is a spirit. Right? And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So again, that is another figure of speech. That's another way of us understanding who God is. That's what a metaphor is. Another way to compare things is using similes. This is comparing words with like or as. So things that we would often say, right? I am as tired as what? Or as I'm hungry as a what? So there's all sorts of these similes. And we're not saying that I am a bear or I am a horse or any of these things. We're just saying it's like that. We find this in the Bible. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, Ezekiel is a prophet known for his symbolic language. And some of what we find also in that symbolism is known as apocalyptic symbolism. And so some of them are very striking symbols, very striking images. But very early on in the book of Ezekiel, we kind of get a taste of how he's going to be writing God's words for us in Ezekiel 1, 15 through 16. I want you to look for the simile, the comparison using the words like or as. So, of course, here he has this vision in Ezekiel 1, 15. And he writes, now as I beheld the living creatures, which God was revealing to him, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel. Now, I have no idea what the color of a barrel is, all right? But whatever this color is of this creature, these creatures, was like unto that color. It wasn't exactly that color. It wasn't fully corresponding to that color, but it was similar to that color. And then if you go on, they four had one likeness. And their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, Ezekiel is trying to describe what he saw in his vision. And we can kind of empathize with him because he seems like he's struggling. He sees something that he's not familiar with. He sees something that is just absolutely amazing to him. And so he's trying to use his own limited human knowledge, his own limited experience, and even his own limited vocabulary to describe what he saw. And he says, I'm thinking I'm seeing a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, when we come back to our time, we think, well, maybe he was thinking in terms of like a gyroscope, which you have a wheel and a wheel, and as they spin, they keep everything upright. This is something that a technology that is used in ships and in planes and in order to be able to know exactly where they are. And so is that what he saw? Well, he saw something like unto it. He was seeing two wheels, one within each other, and it seemed like they were keeping everybody afloat, keeping everybody in the right direction. So that is an example of a simile. And there are similes all throughout the Bible. There's metaphors all throughout the Bible, and we need to be on the watch for these and to recognize that God is communicating in symbolic ways. Another one that is listed there on your lesson guide is metonymy. This is when one word or phrase is substituted for another with which it is closely associated. So when we talk about certain things in the Bible, it's one thing that could represent so many other things, right? One example of this is when we talk about our nation. We live in a representative form of government. And so when the president speaks to a foreign leader, it's as if the United States is speaking because he is representing that country. So we find this in the Bible as well. One example is Mount Zion. Where is Mount Zion today? It's in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the Temple Mount, right? Mount Moriah, where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. It was a place where the temple was built. It was the place where so many people worshiped. It's where Jesus put his feet when he was here on earth. Well, Mount Zion can be considered as a metonymy in many ways. Now, when you're reading through the historical books, especially Kings and Chronicles and other places, Mount Zion is the physical mountain in Jerusalem upon which God's temple was built. Mount Zion. But in the prophetical books, Mount Zion can be a metonymy to represent something else. Mount Zion can refer to Jesus, but Mount Zion can also refer to heaven itself. Now, how do we know this? Well, go with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. We spent some time in Hebrews yesterday, and we saw some examples of this, or potential examples of this as well. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, this is not a potential example. This is a real example. So Paul is considering about our relationship, Christians' relationship with God and with heaven itself. And listen to what he says in Hebrews 12, 22. He says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." Now, I know some of you have been to Mount Zion. Some of you have been to Israel. Some of you had the privilege of going to Jerusalem and seeing the Wailing Wall. And even today, now, as visitors can go into the compound of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is right there on the Temple Mount. Even Jews are allowed to go on there right now from time to time. They're just not allowed to stop and pause and say any prayers and sing. They're not supposed to do that, but many of them still do, kind of under their breath. But you can actually do that. You can go to Mount Zion. But what is Mount Zion to Paul? It's not talking about that literal mountain. He's saying, you're come unto Mount Zion, Christian, unto the city of the living God. And that city of the living God is not Jerusalem. It is what? The heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. So here Mount Zion is representing something. It's representing a heavenly place. It's representing a place where we as Christians are able to go when we die. What a blessing that is. And so there may be times in the prophets where Mount Zion is referring to the physical location there in Jerusalem. There are other times in the prophets where Mount Zion and Jerusalem might be focused more on the heavenly reality, the heavenly point. And so that is a figure of speech. So metaphors, similes, metonymies, there are a lot of other figures of speech that we can find in the Bible. These are just a few of them. But as you go read through the prophets, think in terms of this. Think in terms of these prophets are writing to communicate God's word in a way that the people that they're writing to in that day, in that age, in that place can understand. Now, they may not fully understand it all, just like we don't fully understand, but the intent was there, the purpose were there for the most part. These are figures of speech that we need to be aware of. because they're communicating God's truth to people like us using common language. So to take the Bible and prophecy literally actually includes taking into account common figures of speech. Now, I know the Message Guide, I made a mistake there as far as the wording of it, but that's the idea. You're trying to come to what the Bible actually says, what God actually meant with what he said. We have a second principle of prophecy, and that is the perspective of prophecy. The perspective of prophecy. Now, this is something that we just touched on last week, and that is this. This is, I think, on your lesson guide too. Biblical prophecy often does not picture for us the intervening centuries which lie as valleys between the high points of salvation history. Again, biblical prophecy often does not picture for us the intervening centuries which lie as valleys between the high points of salvation history. So this is what prophetic foretelling often looks like. It looks like this. There are mountaintops, and then there are valleys. And there is really no knowledge by the prophets of how long those valleys last. It could be just a period of a few years, or it could be a long period of time. And so this is what we need to consider when we're reading about these prophecies in both the Old and the New Testament. Is when growing up in Colorado, we loved to go to the mountains. There was one particular place that we would go. It's called El Dorado Canyon, one of our favorite places to go. And sometimes we would try to climb up as far as we could. It was a great place for mountain climbers. We weren't mountain climbers, but we tried to get up high. And what you'd see are those mountain peaks. You know, you can see Long's Peak. You can see Pike's Peak. You can see all of these different peaks, 14,000 feet and above. But really, you didn't have a clear idea of how far they were. They just seemed so large and imposing and majestic that that's where your eyes went. Well, that's what God gives to so many of these prophets. Here are the high points of salvation, redemptive history, and yet within those events, there are those gulfs, those gullies, which you really don't know how long they are going to be. One key example of this kind of perspective is found in the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. So let's go in our Bibles to the book of Joel. It might take a little while to get there, right? The Old Testament minor prophet of Joel. I hit Hosea, and so since I remember my songs, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all right? Micah, Nahum, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. But we're in Joel. Joel was a prophet who lived and wrote his prophecy between 835 and 796 BC, so about 800 years before Christ. He was commissioned by God to warn his people of God's impending judgment and to call them back. Now, isn't that what we already saw, the point of prophecy? The point of prophecy is to call God's people back to himself. And that's what Joel's doing here. Well, when we come to Joel chapter 1, verse 2, or really 1 verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 27, we're not going to take the whole time to read it, okay? His focus is on the immediate future. So he's talking to his own people about what's going to happen. And really, he's describing a swarm of locusts that will come upon Israel as part of God's judgment upon them, to call them back to himself. If you look at verse 4, it says, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath a caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." So basically, God is saying, hey, this is going to happen immediately. This is going to happen very soon. If you don't repent and come back to me, you need to come back. And so if you go to chapter 2, verse 13, we find this amazing passage, this amazing verse about true repentance. With this immediate, impending judgment coming upon them, God says through Joel, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." So even in wrath, God remembers mercy. That's a principle that we find all throughout the Bible. In wrath, he remembers mercy. So that's immediate, all right? That's the That's the first peak that Joel sees as he's looking through this prophecy. But then we come to right after verse 27, we come to Joel 2, 28 and 29. And these two verses are prophecies about something in the distant future. Even though it seems like to Joel it's going to happen right after this particular plague of locusts, but we know from the New Testament that this is actually in the distant future. So look at verses 28 and 29 of Joel 2. Again, God prophesying through Joel, "And it shall come to pass afterward," after what? After the swarm of locusts, "that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." Now, the reason why we know that this does not describe something that took place in Joel's time is again because of what we find in the New Testament and because of how the Apostle Peter uses those two verses that we just read, Joel 2, 28 and 29, to describe what happened on the day of Pentecost, which is when the Holy Spirit came to indwell His people. In fact, keep your finger here in Joel 2 and go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2. And let's read what Peter says in his message about the day of Pentecost, what was taking place there, and his use of Joel 2, 28 and 29. So Acts 2, 16. I'm not going to read his entire message here, but picking up in verse 16, he says, "But this is what is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." What is this? It was the speaking of in the other languages and things like that on the day of Pentecost. And look at verse 17. He quotes Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days," so that's how we know that the church age is the last days, "In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." If we stop there, we recognize that that happened. Again, look at verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That was a specific fulfillment. That was an intended fulfillment of what took place in that distant future. So that's how the Apostle Peter used it. And so now we know that what Joel was prophesying has already taken place. But wait, there's more. Go back to Joel. Keep your finger in Acts 2. Go back to Joel, because that just takes place in two verses, Joel 2, 28 and 29. But then from Joel 2, chapter 2, verse 30 through the rest of the book, Joel describes something that is even more in the distant future. He's talking now about the second coming. Look at verse 30. It says, "And I, God, will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come." And if you go back to Acts chapter 2, that's where Peter continues and quotes in verse 19. Joel, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come." And then, of course, that wonderful verse, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a beautiful gospel presentation, right? But even Peter didn't realize that there was a huge gap in the prophecy of Joel. He perhaps thought that, okay, the day of Pentecost has come. That prophecy has been fulfilled. And now we're going to come to the end times. Now we're going to come to the great second coming, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Because that's what Joel had in mind, and that's what Peter had in mind as well. But we know now, just from the course of history, that how big is that valley between the day of Pentecost and the coming of Christ? Well, it's at least the 2,000 years that we are now engaged in and living in. And so, yes, the church age was not as understood by the prophets, whether in the Old Testament or even Peter in the New Testament, but because of those gaps. So that's what we find. There are large gaps of time between these three major high points of Joel's prophecy. You've got the judgment of the locusts, then you've got the coming of God's Spirit, and then you have the coming of Christ himself. He writes as if they're going to happen one right after each other in rapid succession. But instead, there were gaps. And that is not an uncommon situation in prophecy, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, and that's something that we need to keep in mind in as well. This is also known as prophetic foreshortening. Foreshortening is kind of like taking a telescope, and you know that something's way, 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 way off in the distance, but when you put that telescope to your eye, it brings it so much closer. And that's what God does through prophecy to his prophets and to us as well. Prophetic foreshortening. So that events in the near and distant future are often telescoped into one picture. So that is the perspective of prophecy. Well, that leads us to a third principle. I'm so glad I told Angie, I said, I'm kind of glad I'm going to divide it up. Kind of glad because there's no way I'm going to get through all six, right? Number three, the period of prophecy. The period of prophecy. Right there. This is just a reminder that the prophecies were written during definite life situations for both the prophet and the people. In the definite situations. And that's why we need to ascertain what the text meant in the historical situation. This takes some work, but it's not something that we can't do. But this principle of hermeneutics is something that you use in every passage of Scripture, and that is known as the grammatical historical approach. The grammatical historical approach. So the best way to interpret is to really know some of the meanings behind the words that are used. Now, you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to know some of the grammatical things that we find taking place in the Bible. You just have to know English, because so much of what is translated translates the meaning and the sense of those passages in terms that we can understand. So you don't have to be intimidated thinking that you have to learn original languages to be able to approach it in a grammatical way, because you have it here in our language. And so many of our translations are faithful, accurate translations of what God has given to us. But then there's the historical approach. We've got to know our Bible history. And that's one of the reasons why we come to the Take 20 every single year, is because not just to get through the Bible in a year, but to really saturate our minds and our hearts with God's word, God's truth, but especially the history. Because the more history you know from the Bible, the more you're going to be able to understand what's being said in those historical books, but also in the prophetical books. So all this means is that there are certain ways that they thought and they wrote that might be quite different than the way we think and we write. Brother Art was making that point yesterday where Eastern speakers and writers, they kind of have a different process than our Western mindset. And I've not actually experienced that too much. Most of my engagements and writings and people are people with a Western mindset. So we tend to think very linearly, kind of top-down approach, very logical. I'm not saying what the Eastern mind thinks is illogical. It's just they kind of retrace their steps. And so it's a different way of thinking, and so much of what we find in the Bible is that way as well. So we just need to be aware of this. The culture and the traditions of God's people in the Old Testament will have some bearing on how the prophets will convey God's message to them. Keep that in mind. So just because they use certain words that we might be familiar with, they might have had a different idea about that word or about that sense. This can also be described as the historical coloring of a prophecy. We have a colorful Bible. I mean, I know the cover of mine doesn't make it look very colorful, but when you get into it, oh, it is a rainbow of colors in this book. We have the different writers. We have the different genres. We have the different time periods. We have so much that just describes the heavenly reality for God's people that it's just overwhelming to think about. And so there's enough here to appeal to everybody, whatever things draw your attention. And so we have this historical coloring in prophecy, because most of the time prophets delivered their oracles in terms which their original hearers could understand. That's something to keep in mind. Now, they didn't always understand everything that the prophets were saying, but most of the time, they were written in terms that they could understand. And that's even going to be true about the book of Revelation. In fact, why don't you go back with me to Revelation 1? Because I think when we come to the book of Revelation, we often think in terms of all the symbolism and the imagery and the apocalyptic language, and we think, well, God is trying to hide some stuff from the world. He doesn't want them to know what's actually going on. Maybe he doesn't even want us to know really what's going on. But what does the title of this book actually mean? Well, just look at the root of the word. A revelation is something that reveals something or someone, right? The title of this book is from the Greek word apokalypsis, where we get the idea of apocalyptic language. We think of something about doom and gloom, but apokalypsis simply means to remove the veil. To remove the veil. To take off the blinders so that what you couldn't see before, now you can see what's taking place. And if you look at Revelation 1, verse 1, Jesus even gives him this revelation to the Apostle John. Why? To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. To show, to reveal. Now, he's not just talking about us. He's talking about his servants then. So think about the churches that lived during the time of John. We think about the seven churches of Asia. This book was written to them. This book was to help them understand about the end times and to help them using language and symbolism and figures of speech that they perhaps would understand in a better way. And so instead of looking forward so often when we come to Revelation, we need to start looking back and see, well, what did they understand it to mean? Because then we can apply it to our own circumstance, our own situation. So an important question is this: how did they understand his words then? And once you uncover that, you're well on your way to understand the proper meaning of those words now. And so that is dealing with the period of prophecy. And I think we're probably going to end with that today. Beginning next week, we will look at the pictures of prophecy, which is another rich, rich topic. But before we do so we're going to say this together with a reference, the verse and the reference, and then pretty soon we will have it all memorized, right? Why don't we say it together? Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. This is what eschatology is all about. All right? So the more we understand what these prophecies are telling us, it prepares us and equips us. It causes us to watch out for this event, the coming of our Savior. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider these points of prophecy, and I pray that you will help us to be able to use them as we explore more about what you give us in the Bible about the end times, and then, Father, to be able to look for you and the coming of our Savior in a greater way, to watch and pray. Pray, O Lord, your blessing upon the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.